I want to talk to you about consumer debt. Now, you might wonder what in the world a message on consumer debt is doing in a series on giving to God. You know what? I have never heard a message on consumer debt. I've never preached a message on consumer debt. But I really believe somebody ought to start doing something like this before God's people completely get themselves in such a bind that they can't get out. So I really want you to listen this evening. I alluded to this morning when I said that I find that consumer debt places Christians in the kind of financial binds that begin to threaten their ability to give to God. We begin having trouble making ends meet, and so we begin to cast our eyes at that check that we write each week to the Lord or each month or whenever it is. And we have just a few too many bills, and most of those bills have come because we've gone out and we've charged all these consumer items, and then the bill comes and we can't pay for them. And we think, you know, if I only had just a little bit of that money that I'm giving to the Lord, I could really ease my financial burden. And so oftentimes the temptation is so great or the crisis becomes so large that we begin to pilfer God's worship offering to pay off our consumer debts. Now, seldom are we able to bring ourselves to take all of God's money at once. You know, to say, all right, well, I normally give God $200 or $300, whatever it is. So this week I'm giving God nothing, or this month I'm giving God nothing. Instead, what we normally do is we start by just taking a little bit of it, a little bit off the top, and we promise we'll make up for it next month, but the problem is next month the bills are even worse than they were this month, so we take a little more off the top next month. And as it goes on, it's not unusual for people to eventually get to the place where they're no longer giving to God at all. And you know, the sad thing is that we really don't want it to be that way, most of us. We really don't want to end up not giving to God. And sometimes we turn around and we find ourselves saying, how did I get in this position? I never intended to be in this position. How did I get here? How did I let this happen to myself? And the answer is that we have become a prisoner to consumer debt. Now, I think that the hazard of consumer debt goes far beyond just giving to God. I think the hazard of consumer debt is very great in a much broader sense. I really believe that becoming a prisoner of debt can endanger the well-being not just of your spiritual life, but of your whole life. And I believe that it's the most commonly violated biblical principle, probably in all the Scripture, is our violation of what God teaches about debt. And I believe the dangers of doing this are very severe. Let me give you a scenario, a hypothetical situation that I will bet you many of you have either lived or are presently living, or sad to say, many of you are going to live. Let me give it to you. First of all, let me tell you the biblical principle we're going to violate in this scenario. Old Testament, Proverbs 28:22. He that hastens to be rich has an evil eye and does not know that poverty shall come upon him. New Testament principle, same principle, Luke chapter 12. Take heed and beware of all types of greed, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he has. Now that's the principle we're going to violate. You watch the scenario. Young couple gets married. Fella gets out of college, gets out of high school, and gets a job. And he wants to have everything today. I mean, they want to have everything in 5 years or less that it took their parents 35 years to accumulate. Or as we might say, their eyes are bigger than their income. So what they do is they decide they're going to go out and take the only course available to them to get all of these things, and that's credit. So they get a couple of credit cards, and they begin charging, and 3 years later they can't keep up with the payments. They've charged to the max on Visa, they've charged to the max on MasterCard, they've charged to the max on Sears, and they can't keep up with the payments. So they go out and they get a consumer consolidation loan or a debt consolidation loan from someplace like FHC or someplace like that. And then that reduces their monthly payment, and that's great. Boy, they lump all those bills together in one monthly payment. It's spread out over more. The interest is a tiny bit less, and that's great. But instead of using that as an opportunity to catch up on the debt, they see it as an opportunity to spend more money. So they go out and start charging more, and 2 years later, they're in worse than when they took out the consumer loan. Now maybe the wife leaves the baby with a babysitter from sunup to sundown and goes out and gets a job to try to bring in enough extra income to pay for all the credit card bills. But instead of using the extra income to pay down the credit card bills, they just go out and charge more. Now they got to charge a lot of clothes for her, and she needs suits, and she needs a lot more clothes because she's out working, and it's worse. And soon the indebtedness becomes so intense that it really begins to become a threat to their life. They're depressed. They can't figure out why they're depressed. They're depressed all the time. That hopeless feeling begins to set in, like they're in something they're never, ever going to get out of it. There's no light at the end of the tunnel, or as one of our staff members likes to say, the light at the end of the tunnel is a train. That's kind of cute, isn't it? We'll let you guess which one of the staff members that are. If you got a guess, come up and tell me. I'll tell you if you're right. It begins to affect their walk with God. They don't even want to read the Bible. They don't want to pray anymore. They feel guilty, and they're not even sure why they feel guilty, but they really don't want to spend a lot of time with God. Husbands begin to moonlight. They get a second job. They're never home. When they are home, they're irritable and cross and exhausted all the time. And every time the husband and wife try to communicate, all they do is they end up arguing about money. And then they're down basically to three alternatives at this point. A, divorce. They begin to blame it on one another. They begin to say, if you hadn't gone out and charged all this, we wouldn't be in this mess. Oh, yeah? Well, I didn't. If you hadn't done this, and away they go. Communication completely breaks down. A second alternative is bankruptcy. They file Chapter 11, Chapter 13, whatever it may be. The problem is they don't change their spending habits. And 4 or 5 years later, they're in debt just as bad, except now they can't file bankruptcy anymore now because there's a statute of limitations on it. And the third alternative is crime, embezzlement, cheating on their income taxes, or worse. And I want to tell you something, dear friends. There are lots of Christians I know of, Bible college and seminary graduates, that are in jail right now, today, because they went through the kind of scenario I just described to you. Have you ever heard of lemmings? You know, they're little animals. You know lemmings? They're little, about 5 inches long, about this long. They're little animals, little rodents. They're like mice that live up in the Scandinavian hill country. Now, at intervals of every 5 to 20 years, nobody knows why, and nobody can predict exactly the year, but at some intervals, like 5, 6, 8, 10, or 20 years, these lemmings, they leave their homes in the highlands, and they travel in unison towards the sea. And there, as though they were being led by some kind of enchanted Pied Piper, they simply follow one another and plunge into the sea and drown literally by the thousands. Nobody forces them in. They just do it. And nobody has the slightest idea why. And you know, when I think of Americans and consumer debt, I think of lemmings. In fact, I'm not the only one that thinks of them, because Time magazine had an article several years ago where it said this, and I'm quoting, "The American consumer has developed the attitude of buy now before it's higher, so that American consumer debt totals some $304 billion. And that was about 3 years ago. Time calls it, quote, the lemming-like rush of consumers into debt. And I really believe that we Americans are in the process of drowning ourselves in the sea of consumer debt. And what bothers me is that I see Christians leading the charge most of the time. Thank you, Ray. Ray's a great audience. Now, that's what I want to talk to you about this evening. I want to talk to you about consumer installment debt. And I really can't tell you how important I believe what I'm going to say to you is, because I have seen good marriages, bright futures for God, solid Christian testimonies ruined, all because believers did not know how to stay out of debt. And what I'm going to say to you will probably cut across the spending habits of almost everybody here, I suspect. But I want to tell you, I have lived both sides of this, friends. When I was a teenager, my parents had to file bankruptcy because they had managed their money so poorly. And I want to tell you that the Lionel train set and my Shell collection and a lot of other things that I really valued as a child, they sold to try to pay off as much as they could when they went into bankruptcy. I want to tell you something. I have felt the effects of violating these principles. I wasn't a Christian. My parents weren't Christians. But I want you to know I have lived the other side of this. And I'm not speaking to you from some ivory pontifical tower this evening. I want to tell you something. I know what it's like to violate these principles and feel the effect. So please listen to me as I share with you this evening. Now, Well, first question we really have to answer is it wrong? Is it sin? Is it disobedience to God to borrow money? What does the Bible say? Now, in the Old Testament, God permitted people to borrow money. God permitted people to lend money. He prohibited Jews from charging other Jews interest, but he allowed Jews to charge non-Jews interest. Isn't that nice? Aren't you glad that God let us charge you interest? And he did. You can read about it in Exodus 22. You can read about it in Leviticus 25. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 23, verses 19 and 20. All right? God allowed borrowing and lending. However, the Word of God also has some very strong warnings about borrowing and lending. For example, Proverbs 22:7 says that the borrower is the servant of the lender. So watch out, because you place yourself literally under the control of somebody else if you owe them money. So watch out. Now, the classic New Testament passage on this is Romans 13. And I want you to turn there, if you would, please. Romans chapter 13. Yes, we are going to use the Bible tonight. Romans 13, verse 8. Okay? Now, this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 13, verse 8, says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." And the classic interpretation of this passage is that what this verse is saying is, never borrow money under any circumstances. Now, personally, I do not believe that's what this verse is saying, and I'll tell you why. First of all, the context here has got nothing to do with money. The context here is dealing with the principle of fulfilling your obligations to other people. For example, you can read the first six verses, and you'll find that the first six verses are all about your obligation to the government and your obligation to obey the government. I can read you verse 1. "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers." You have an obligation to obey them. Fulfill your obligation. Now, in verse 7, Paul expands on that idea a lot, and he says, "Render therefore to all their due." Whatever you owe somebody, you make sure you pay it. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. Whatever you owe somebody, whether it's taxes or custom or honor or respect, whatever it is, you pay them as a Christian. You are not to be delinquent in any debt that you owe. Now in verse 8, I believe that what Paul is saying is, even if you owe a person nothing, you still owe them one thing, and that is you're under a constant and lifelong obligation to love other people with the love of Christ. And if you don't have any other obligation to anybody, your house is paid off, your cars are paid off, everything is paid off, you're the President of the United States, so you don't owe anything to anybody, you still owe them that. That's why he says, owe no man anything but to love him. That's it. Don't be delinquent in any bill you owe except in the bill you owe to love. You should never be able to pay that one up, because you're under obligation to love with the love of Jesus Christ, okay? That's my understanding of what this passage is saying. Charles Hodge, the great interpreter, wrote, and I'm quoting from him, he says, "This passage means acquit yourself of all obligations except love, which is a debt that must remain forever. The idea which a cursory reader might attach to these words, that is, considering them a command not to contract financial debts, is not properly expressed by them." End of quote. And I agree with him. Therefore, in my mind, I see no absolute prohibition in the Word of God against borrowing money. I do not believe anywhere that the Bible teaches thou shalt not borrow money. And I believe you have obeyed the teaching of Romans 13. If you borrow money, if you come to an agreement with a man or a woman how you're going to pay it back, and you faithfully meet that agreement, I believe you're in keeping with the principle that Paul teaches here. Now, if you make arrangements to pay things back at $100 a month and you don't pay your $100 a month, you violated this principle. Now, if I'm correct, therefore, borrowing money is not in and of itself sin. But that's not the place to stop in our discussion. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable." What he's saying is, just because something's legal doesn't mean it's smart. And so the question we really have to ask ourselves is, all right, if borrowing money is not illegal, is it smart? And that's the question I want to take up with you. Is it smart to borrow money? Well, much of what I'm going to share with you is going to be my opinion, but I hope you'll take it for what it's worth and that it has some biblical logic to it. I believe there are only two common items for which you should ever borrow money. Two. Number one, a home. I believe that borrowing money for a home is a wise move. A home is an appreciating item. That is, it goes up in value, generally speaking. You might say, oh, so then what you're saying is it's okay to borrow money for any appreciating item. I didn't say that. I said it's all right to borrow money for a home. I do not think it's all right to borrow money for any appreciating item. I would not borrow money to buy gold. I would not borrow money to buy silver. I would not borrow money to buy coins, antiques, paintings, diamonds, or old cars. I would not suggest that at all because, A, you don't know that they're appreciating. Listen, gold goes down, friends, right? Things go down as well as they go up. And you don't know that if you borrow money for these things to make the big kill, that the big kill is not going to be made on you. See, you might say, well, look, that could happen to a home too. You're right. Absolutely could happen to a home. It may not appreciate either. But the difference is that the house is fulfilling another role at the same time. That is, you're living in it. You can't take a shower in a Model T, but you can take a shower in your house, friends. You're going to have to pay for that anyway. So if you're going to have to pay for it anyway, you might as well be paying for something that over the years and the decades of the 20th century, real estate has inflated, generally speaking, more than any other single item in the American culture. So in my opinion, buying a home is a wise investment. I would suggest that you don't borrow more than you can realistically pay for, but that you borrow what you can realistically handle and buy a home. Now, the second thing I would see that is a wise move, perhaps, to borrow money for is an automobile. An automobile is a depreciating item. That is, its value goes down every year. And I believe that as a general rule, it's foolish to borrow money for depreciating items. That doesn't even make good sense. However, in the case of an automobile, I think we have a slightly different situation. First of all, it's expensive enough that chances are you're not going to be able to save for it and pay cash. The average person out of their daily, monthly budget is not probably ever going to be able to pull that off. Second of all, it's necessary enough in our culture that it really is not a luxury. I believe the main reason you shouldn't borrow for depreciating items is because most of them are luxuries. Stereos, TVs, boats, furniture, sports equipment. Hey, you can live without that stuff. But living without an automobile that's real and functioning is very difficult in our culture. Now, before you ever borrow for an automobile, let me give you a piece of advice. Give God the opportunity to give you one first. All right? I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying most of us sit down and say, okay, step number one, I need a car. Step number two, what kind of car do I want? Step number three, I better go out and get a car loan. Where's God, friends? We missed him somewhere in all of that. Most of us pray, oh, Lord, lead me to the right car. Why don't we, that's a step late. We need to pray, Lord, I need a car, Lord, and I don't particularly want to have to go out and borrow money for it. Why don't you just give me one if you agree I need it? You say, that's foolish. Nobody ever goes around giving cars away. You want to bet? I was given one. When I was a student in school, I prayed about it. I didn't have enough money to go buy a car. I looked at them. But I prayed and prayed and prayed and said, oh, God, you know I need a car to get back and forth to work and back and forth to school, and I don't have the money. And, Lord, I'm just trusting you. And you know what? God gave me a car. And it was an excellent car. I ran it for a number of years, gave it to me completely free. My grandfather, who had not talked to me in 5 years because of my conversion to Christianity, I don't know what in the world got into him except the Holy Spirit. And it was a temporary indwelling, by the way. And I mean, he didn't get saved. That's what I mean. He called me up, said, you know something? I never gave you anything for graduating from college. I'm going to give you a car. Bam. And I had it. You think God doesn't do that? Hey, friends, look, is God real? Is he alive? Does he own the cattle on a thousand hills? On the Chevrolets? Of course he does. All right? Now, I don't believe in every case God wants to give cars away. I believe in some cases God's perfectly happy for us to go out and borrow the money for whatever reasons he has. So, you know, I wouldn't spend 30 years praying for it if you need it. I'd give God a reasonable opportunity to provide the car for you, and then if he doesn't do it, I would seek his wisdom, and I wouldn't feel any hesitancy about going out to borrow. However, when you do that, I still want to urge you to stay within your means. Look, you can borrow $5,000 for a Chevrolet or $25,000 for a Mercedes. Both of them are cars, both of them run on gas, and both of them will get you where you're going, right? Use some wisdom in how much money you go borrow, even if you have to go out and borrow money for a car. Now, apart from those two items, I suggest to you a hard and fast rule of thumb: never borrow money for any other item. Never. Instead, I suggest the rule of thumb should be save to get those items. Worldly economists say that no more than 20% of your income per month should be going to installment debt, that is, other than a car and a home. I want you to know, I say 0% of your monthly income ought to be going to consumer credit card debt. Now you might say, Lon, that's all great and that's all good, and thank the Lord for you, Lon. You're such a naive character, because the world just doesn't work that way. And look, I know probably every one of you sitting here has broken the principle I just gave you. And I want to tell you something, I have too. So we're all on equal level, friends. And many of us here, or possibly people who listen to this on tape, are probably in violation of these principles right now. Many of you probably are. God still loves you. He's not mad at you. But he wants to help you get out of the debt that you're in. And I believe God wants to help you dig out of the hole that you've dug for yourself. And that's what I want to talk to you now about, is how we're going to dig ourselves out of the hole. Now, if you violated these principles, you have no doubt entered the world of credit card debt. That is the world of Visa, MasterCard, Choice, American Express, and all the rest, okay? Now, the whole concept of credit cards is that credit cards are based on a cardinal rule of human nature, and that is greed. Right? That is what credit card system is based on, greed. The credit card company is betting that you cannot control your appetite for things. Because if you could, credit would cease to exist. MasterCard and Visa would go out of business if you could control your spending, only spend the amount of money you had. But they exist on the premise that if they give you the chance, you will go out and spend more money than you have to pay for it. They are betting that if they give you enough financial rope, you will hang yourself. And in most cases, they're right. Right? All right. You guys are not going to admit you're in debt. All right. Doesn't matter. I want to read you a letter I got. It's from Sears. Top of the letter. Big caps. Our records show that there is $735 additional credit available to Lon N. Solomon. Isn't that great news? A review of our record shows that you have an additional credit of $735 available to you at Sears. You may charge $735 in addition to any existing balance you may have. Perhaps you were not aware that you had that much buying power available to you. But it's here waiting for you at Sears anytime you care to use it. And if you should need more credit, stop by the customer convenience center at the store. I think I already had $1,200. They gave me $735 more. And I don't know what my line of credit's up to now. Isn't that a great letter to get? I didn't know I had that much power to buy. I want to tell you something. I don't have that much power to buy. I don't have that much money. This is a farce, friends. This is a lie. You realize that? This is a bold-faced lie. And they're trying to convince me I've got $2,000 to spend on things at Sears. I don't have $2,000 to spend on things. I don't even have the $735 extra they gave me. But I appreciate their confidence in me. Now listen. Credit cards have their value. They're great on trips because you need to take less cash, and that's good. Most of the places around here, you need them to write a check. You got to have a major credit card to write a check almost anywhere around here. They're great in unexpected situations or emergencies. You get somewhere, you've only got $20 in your pocket, your car breaks down, or some emergency happens. They're great to have with you. And if you're really a smart consumer and you're going to make a big purchase, say of $1,000, you charge on the credit card, you get an extra month's interest in the $1,000 in your bank account. So credit cards have their value. But never, ever should you fall prey to charging more than you can pay for in full. Never. Now you say, well, that's hard to do. You say, I promise myself that I'm not going to keep overdoing it, but I'm in so deep now I don't even know how I could ever get out. Well, I want to share with you how to cure credit card-itis, is what I call it. And I've got some principles for you, and I want you to write them down. All right? Now, I don't know if this is focused. We'll see. It isn't. All right? Okay. Now, I want you to write them down. We'll be using this in a minute. Okay. Write these down. Step number one, are you really serious? Are you really serious? See, there's going to be a lot of people who are going to listen to this message tonight and who are not going to be serious. They're in the middle point in that scenario. Maybe they just took out a debt consumer loan, a debt consolidation loan. They got lots of money to spend now. Or maybe they really don't believe that what I'm telling them is true. Or maybe they're just not to the place yet where they really feel like they're willing to make the sacrifice to get out of debt. Okay, that's fine. I can stand before God and say, I told you. All right? And that's okay. And when you're ready to get out, I'll pray with you and we'll help you. But some of you here are serious. Some of you here are saying, my goodness, what he's saying is true and I'm in trouble. All right? If you're serious about getting out, I got to tell you something. It's going to hurt. It's going to hurt to get out of debt. It's going to mean a radical change in your lifestyle, probably. It's going to mean a radical change in your spending habits, probably. You're not going to be able to just plop that little piece of plastic down there and buy anything you feel like buying. And you see, if we're in financial bondage, we have really got to decide if we're willing to pay the price to get out. Now, if you are, and I hope you are, because the depression and the hopelessness will go away if you get out of debt, then I got some principles for you. Step number one. Destroy all your credit cards except maybe one or two major ones. One guy I read said, put them in the oven at 400. Don't do that. Because the plastic will melt all over your oven, and when it cools, you'll never get it off your oven. Don't put it in your oven at 400. They'll break. Just break them, all right? I think he was trying to make a point. Tear them up. Throw them in the trash can. Keep maybe one, Visa or MasterCard or some major one, because you'll need it for checks, and it's good for emergencies. Take the rest of them. You know, when you open your wallet, they go, you know, those kind. Chuck them. All right? Throw them away. Step number two. Take that card and give it to a friend for safekeeping. You think this is humorous? Hey, friends, it's not humorous. If we could control the card, we wouldn't be in this trouble in the first place. Right? Now, some of us, my other suggestion is stick it in the drawer and just don't carry it with you. But for some of us, that just ain't going to work. We're addicted. Find a good friend, a godly man, a godly woman. Say, dear brother, dear sister, I'm in trouble. Would you hold this to me for me till further notice? And if I call you up and I'm going through cold turkey for this card, don't you dare give it to me. All right? Third step. Go to an all-cash system immediately. By that I mean pay cash for everything you buy. Now, first of all, you'll find you buy a lot less when you pay cash. Did you know that? You will. Because when you got to stand there at the cash register and reel off the Lincolns and the Hamiltons and the Jacksons, boy, you spend less money than when you plop a little piece of plastic down. When I'm giving out $20 bills, it affects me different than when I lay a Visa card down there. I begin saying to myself, hey, I'm not so sure I really want that. Is it worth a Jackson? I'm not sure. That's true. We found on our vacation when we went to the Holy Land, we paid for everything in cash. We spent less money. We really did. And you will find, whether you go to Dart Drug, you walk into Dart Drug, you look at it, ladies, you say, that's on sale. I don't really need it yet, but I'll need it one of these days. And okay, I'll throw it in here, clunk. You won't do that if you're paying cash, especially if you've only got a limited amount of cash. I promise you, you'll spend less money. Go to all cash system. What my wife and I did is we went to a cash system where every month I give Brenda a certain amount of cash for food and a certain amount of cash in addition to that for miscellaneous expenses, and that's what she has to spend for 2 weeks. I'm liberal, guys. I'm not too bad. You can ask her. I give her enough. But it's the only way you can stick to a budget. You can't control your money when you're using a credit card. You draw up a budget, you say we're only going to spend $200, and you're using the credit card, your wife's using the credit card, you'll come in $400. Go to cash system. Fourth, refrain from buying anything but necessities until you're out of debt. Don't buy any frills, don't buy any fancies. All that extra money, you use it to get out of debt. Fifth, once you get out of debt, establish a written plan to stay out of debt. Nothing's more frustrating than lose 20 pounds and put it back on again, right? Right. Nothing's more frustrating than getting out of debt and getting back in again. Don't you dare get back in debt again. Stay on a cash system. It'll keep you out of debt. Make a budget and stick to it. And budget your money for consumer items. Now, I want to use this overhead here, and I want to tell you, some people say, I don't even know how to make a budget. You know, this is unbelievable. When I met people older than I am who say, I don't even know how to make a budget. Well, let me just show you some thoughts. What I would suggest, just a basic chance to make a budget, all right? I'm just going to put B here. Does that show up? No. Oh, horrors. Richard, please go get me a pen, would you, brother? You'll find Dane will get me one. All right. All right. This is why we hired a guy to do audiovisual. Okay, let's see if that works. Does that work better? All right, that'll work, Henry. I'll get away with it. Bet you never saw this in a worship service before, did you? How's that? All right. You got a big one? I got this one. Is that acceptable, you think? Yeah. Okay, great. He's got a master's in this, so I figure if he says it's all right, it's okay. Okay, let me show you to make a basic budget here, guys. You list your basic fixed expenses, all right? Let's say you got rent. Let's say you got, I just got a few things written down here. Let's say you got offering. Let me do that, just to make my point. All right, let's say you got food. Let's say you got gas, auto gas, all right? Put those things down there, all right? Those are the things you're going to have to pay every month, and write out here a figure for what you're paying for them. Now, the only way you can control what you pay for food is to be on a cash system. So you say, I'm going to budget $100 a week for food, fine. Take $100 in cash, and if it comes to Friday and you don't get paid until Monday and you got $4 left, then you say to your wife, honey, how much do beans cost, okay? And that's the way we do it. Now, after you do all of that, come up, hopefully, with a surplus. It may not always happen that way, but hopefully you'll come up with a surplus. Let's say you come up with a surplus of $300, all right, round figure, okay? Now, take those consumer items that you want and split that money up. And hopefully, don't split it up and spend it all. Save some of it. Well, Brenda and I did is we established several bank accounts. We established one for clothes, and we established one for vacation, and we established one for a new car, which is empty, and we established one for personal property tax. All right, if you live in Virginia, you got that to worry about. And we established one more. What was it for? Oh, home expenses, like, you know, Scott's fertilizer and stuff like that. Thank you. I appreciate you telling me it was off, all right? And then what we do is we split that up. We say, all right, I'll put $75 here, and I'll put $50 here, and I'll put $20 here, and if I don't spend the whole $75 on clothes, I'm not going to take it and go squander it. I'll put it in the bank account. And that way, when the children need clothes, and it's going to be $250 in the fall to go to school, if I've been putting $75 in there every month, I'll have the money without it putting me in a financial crisis. Now, that's not that complicated. And that'll work if you'll discipline yourself to stay with it. Now, even when you do that, when you're spending these kinds of funds down here, let me say one other thing to you. You need to distinguish between a need and a want and a dream. Let me tell you the difference. A need, I need a coat. A want, I want a London Fog. A dream, oh, those full-length minks. How about that? That's the way. Now, listen. If you can afford the dream, bless your heart, buy it. If you can't afford the dream, but you can afford the want, bless your heart, buy it. But if you can't afford the want or the dream, don't buy it. Just go buy a coat.
All right? That's part of our problem. We don't do that kind of thinking. Evaluate how much you have on hand to spend and buy those needs first, and then buy your wants, and then buy your dreams if you've got the money left. Most of us probably won't have the money left for our dreams, so save for them, and maybe one day you will. Now, number six, and finally, all of this demands self-discipline. It demands sales resistance. You know, when Brenda and I were in college and dating, we used to go walk around the mall together. And when you were in Bible college, you couldn't do anything else, you know. They had, you know, rules and regulations. And wasn't there much else to do. Couldn't go to the movies, couldn't go anywhere else. So you go walk around the shopping mall. Now, that was no problem because we didn't have any money to spend anyway. It was great. I don't go to the malls anymore. If Brenda and I are looking for spending an evening together, we do not go walk around Woody's. You know why? Because it's tough. I stand there and I look at those new suits, and Brenda stands there and she looks at those new shoes, and it's tough. So we don't go to the mall. And if you're wise, one of the easiest ways to develop some sales resistance is to stay out of the path of a lot of this stuff. But for some of us, this is a real problem. It's not just a simple matter of discipline. It is really a spiritual problem with many of us. So we need to pray about it. And you need to get a godly friend praying with you. And if you have trouble controlling yourself, you need to call up some godly friend and say, "Dear brother, dear sister, this is a spiritual problem for me. With some people it might be lust, and with some people it might be pride. With me it is spending. I need help. Would you pray with me? Could I check in with you every week? Would you hold me accountable? Would you pray for me?" Some of us need a friend like that. Now, I know all of this might seem rigid. Thank you, Dean. All of this might seem rigid, and it might seem a little bit fanatical, but I want you to know God will bless you if you'll take these kind of steps to get out of debt. I want you to know that. Larry Burkett, who's the director of Christian Financial Concepts in Georgia, wrote a book called Your Finances in Changing Time. And I want to tell you about the kind of friend he was to a fellow who was in this kind of a problem. He said he was counseling with a doctor and his wife who were in financial trouble because of this doctor's insatiable tendency and drive to buy things. He bought several new cars every year. He bought an airplane even though he didn't know how to fly. Had an airplane sitting in his backyard. He didn't know how to fly. He had every hand tool, every piece of hardware ever manufactured. Now, Burkett said when he met this fellow was committed to trying to get out of debt. So he sat down with him. He said, "Look, I'm going to be your friend, and there are going to be days you're going to hate me. There are going to be days you're going to want to completely annihilate me, but I'm going to get you out of debt." So the first thing he did is the man had a $164 bill that he owed somebody, and he said he made more than that in an hour, Burkett said. He made more than that in an hour in his medical practice, but Burkett wouldn't let him just write a check for it. He said, "No, what I want you to do is you're going to go out and you're going to earn that money mowing lawns in your neighborhood. I want you to go to your neighbors, tell them you're in debt, tell them you're so badly in debt you don't have enough money to pay a $164 bill. Could you please cut their lawn because you need the $20? It took him 6 weeks, but the man got the $164 to pay the debt. And little by little, he got this man out of debt. He told about how the man came back to see him a while later. This is humorous. And he said to him that he had considered buying, the doctor had, a $67,000 motorhome. Burkett said, "He told me he always wanted to own one of those, but the doctor said, 'Do you know what stopped me?' He said, 'I figured it would take me 10 years of cutting grass to pay for that mobile home, so I didn't buy it.'" Friends, I want to tell you something. We need a friend like that, some of us. Or some of us need to be a friend like that to somebody. Maybe it's your husband you need to be a friend like that to. Or your wife. Or somebody sitting around you this evening. But we need to help one another stay out of debt. Because when God's people are in debt, God's people are not able to respond to the needs of the church of God. I come to you and I say, "Look, we really got a need here in McLean Church." Or some missionary on the field needs a van desperately for the work of Jesus Christ. We need $2,000. And if you're in debt, you can't help God's work. And you can't give even though you want to because you're a prisoner of Satan's system of debt. And you need to get out. And you need to get out right away and stay out. Now let me conclude just by saying when the U.S. government and the commercial banks of America begin saying that the average American is too deeply in debt, then you know we're in trouble. Because the way the American government keeps itself going and the way commercial banks keep themselves going is through people being in debt. And when they begin to say that Americans are too deeply in debt, then you know that the average American family must be in serious trouble. And we as Christians, I want to tell you, we dare not follow like lemmings the rest of our culture. Now, someone might say, well, you're just saying you don't want us to have stuff. No, I'm not saying that. I'm really not against Christians having things. And I don't believe God's against Christians having things. God made Abraham one of the richest men on the face of the earth. And so was David. And so was Solomon. And so were a number of God's saints. Boaz, who was David's great-great-grandfather, was a very rich man. God's not against Christians having things. What I'm against and what I believe God is against is Christians having things if they can afford them without compromising their giving to Him and without going in credit card debt to get them. That's what I'm against. If you can afford things, praise God. I'm glad you can. But I'm concerned about it if the way we get things is going in debt and robbing God. And I really pray that God will help each of us here to examine our finances and to have the courage, because it takes courage, to change our lifestyle if we need to get ourselves right with the principles of God that I've shared with you this evening. Well, I thank you for being here, and I really hope our time together was a blessing and a challenge to you. And if you need help, I'm perfectly serious about this. If you really feel like you need help, you call me or you call Richard, and we'll make sure we get somebody with you, whether it's us or some other godly man or woman, to really be your alter ego, your confidant, your helper in trying to help you get out of debt. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father, that you have promised to supply all of our needs. And Lord, I pray you'd forgive us for very often going into debt to supply ourselves with things, Lord, that so often we turn around later and have to admit that they really weren't needs, they were luxuries. They were just wants or dreams. But they were wants or dreams, Lord, that we couldn't afford, and we violated the principles of your word to go get them. And Father, I know that many of us here, especially some of the older ones here who've been through a little bit more of life, have probably paid the price of having done this a couple of times, Lord. And I really pray that you would help all of us here to appreciate the truth of what I'm saying. I pray, Lord, for many people here tonight that I know, Lord, are in debt. Because in a body this size, there have to be a lot of people in debt. And I pray, dear Father, that you would give them the courage and the commitment and the wisdom to be willing, Lord, to face the music and get their finances back into line with the way you'd want them to be. Lord, I pray that many of us here who aren't in debt and have been down this road before would be anxious to offer ourselves as helpers and assistants to many other people here to be their confidants, Lord, and to help them. And I pray, Lord, that you would free us as God's people from being in bondage to this world system through debt, that our finances might really be free and available to help those that are in need around the world. And so, dear Father, use this message, I pray, and challenge our hearts and change our lives, I pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.